Luke chapter 9, we want to read verses 18 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And we'll stop there. This whole time that the Lord Jesus is in Galilee, and some of the coast of Galilee, anyway, it appears that from Luke's perspective, the Lord is preparing the apostles. We've looked at several things already in this ninth chapter, and when at the very beginning of the chapter, he gives them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sends them out to preach the gospel. It's the first time that they had gone out on their own. Before that time, they had been with the Lord when he preached the gospel, but now they have got to go out on their own and kind of experience the ministry for themselves. And they have some wonderful success in preaching, and at least they come back rejoicing that devils were subject unto them and that they were able to heal many diseases. Anyway, after they come back, the Lord is going to take them across the Sea of Galilee over to Bethsaida on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to go over there to provide rest or to give them rest, but the multitude meets them over there, and so the Lord heals their diseases, preaches the kingdom of God to them, and all that sort of thing. And then we have the miracle of loaves and fishes. All through that, we see various little points that the Lord, I think, is demonstrating or trying to teach the apostles. And this is no different, this passage we've read tonight. There's a lesson here, I think, for the ministry as well. He starts off in the 18th verse by pointing out again, which Luke primarily does this in his account of the gospel. But here Luke records again how that the Lord Jesus prays, which is a remarkable thing in itself. But on this occasion, the disciples are with him when he prays. It seems like every other place that Luke records his praying, he's praying alone with no one in his immediate vicinity. However, in this case, the disciples appear to be with him. Then after this, he asks the question, what the people thought of him. Who do people think I am? What is the common public? You know, what's the recent Gallup polls saying about who I am? Okay? And of course, you know, the common person out there, or the opinions of people out there, were not agreed. Some said one thing, some said another. You know, there are varied opinions out there. But then he drives the point. He's using that as a teaching moment. Robin and I use that term quite a bit now with our children. You know, looking for those teaching opportunities with our boys. And here was a teaching moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's kind of, I think anyway, he's setting them up. He gets their minds focused on or thinking about what everybody else is saying. But then he asks them the direct question, "But who do you say I am?" And that is a very pertinent question to us as well. Who do you think Jesus is? What you think of Jesus will greatly affect the way you behave yourself in this world. What you constantly think about him will affect the way you live your life in this world. Anyway, so he asked them that direct question, and Peter, bless his heart, you know, just, you know, which something very common for him, unreservedly, he comes right out with the answer. I mean, he's the first one out of the gate, you know, and he comes out with the answer. But this time, he is absolutely correct. He's correct. He's right on target with the answer. However, Peter doesn't realize the significance of his confession. Okay? And again, that seems so very true, you know, even in our own case. I don't think we fully, I know we don't. There's not no thinking about it. I know we don't fully appreciate what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? We don't know the full import. We don't understand the full import of that truth. Nevertheless, the Lord, Peter, he responds, "Thou art the Christ of God." And then we have in the 21st verse, the Lord charges them and commanded them. You know, there's charge and the command not to tell any man who he was. And then he's going to explain why. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." They had their ideas about who Christ is, what he would do, what his purpose would be when he came. That was even Peter's thoughts. And Peter, what he believed and what the other apostles believed about the Messiah, was taught to the general public. Okay? It was taught to the general public. They all shared pretty much the same view to a great extent of who the Messiah was or what he would do. But Christ Jesus himself is going to begin at this moment to teach them what he is here to do, what he is here to accomplish. And it's very much different from the common thinking of that world of the Lord Jesus. It's very much different. Okay, so let's dissect this a little bit. Go back to verse 18. Christ is the man of prayer. We said that that the Lord is teaching his ministers. And here the Lord is now giving them the opportunity to see him in prayer. Okay? Christ, we all know, I think we all here tonight, at least to some degree, are assured that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that he is verily deity, that he verily is God in the flesh. All right? It seems very strange to us, and we've made this point a few times before, it seems very strange to us that Jesus would actually pray. If he's God, who is he praying to? You know, some questions like that arise perhaps in our minds as we ponder this thought. But Jesus, Luke, in fact, when he writes of Christ, he's writing about Jesus from a different perspective than, let's say, John writes when he writes his gospel. Let me read to you. Let me see if I have that right here. In H.A. Ironside's commentary on this passage of Scripture, he brings up this point concerning the Gospel of Luke. He says, "We notice that each of the Gospels presents Christ in a different aspect. Matthew presents him as king, Mark as the servant, John as the Son of God become flesh, and Luke as man in all perfection." So, according to H.A. Ironside, he says that when Luke writes of Christ, or writes of Jesus, he's presenting him from the aspect, from the perspective of being a man. So we read in Luke's gospel how that Jesus, you know, is praying. We read things like how he is he's in the boat and he's asleep in the boat. You know, we read of things that kind of indicate his humanity. And Luke, you know, by divine inspiration, is going to emphasize much of that in his depiction of the gospel. And so here we have just another point here, how that he is going to show that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, while he is absolutely, without doubt, in my mind and heart, he is verily deity. He is verily God, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Yet at the same time, he is absolutely man. Okay? And as a man, Jesus is going to put himself in the position of dependence. Okay? He's going to put himself in the place of dependence. As a man, he needs God. Okay? And the disciples These ministers of the gospel, they need to learn this example early in their ministry that they need God in the ministry. If they're going to be effective in their ministries, if they're going to be faithful in their ministries, they need God. We said this morning there how that Paul thanked God that He had equipped him to preach the gospel. Paul thanked God that he was sufficient for those things. God made him sufficient. In fact, he said there in 2 Corinthians 3:5 there that his sufficiency was of God. Who is sufficient for these things? By man himself is not sufficient for these things. Paul confesses, I'm not sufficient for these things, but God makes me sufficient. And the Lord Jesus, by this example, I think, is going to teach His ministers the necessity of prayer. They need God in their ministries. They need the blessing of God. They need to understand early that without God, they can do nothing. Prayer is absolutely important to the ministry. So you pray for me that I'd pray more. Prayer is absolutely important. And it's what a wonderful privilege it is, beside, that we can actually come into the very throne room of God and offer unto Him our petitions and supplications. So here, the Lord Jesus, as a man, He claims the place or took the place of dependence, which every man of God, every disciple of Jesus Christ, every born-again child of God needs to assume. They need to come to that realization early and own that place, own that state, own that position early, so that they are early coming to the Lord for their every need. They can't take the attitude of the little child. You know, when the child, as he begins to grow, the child says, well, I can do it all by myself. Okay, when you know that you turn them loose, you know, with the chainsaw, that things are going to get wrecked. He's going to get hurt, you know, or whatever. Anyway, you understand the point here. It's good that children want to do things on their own, and we want to rear them up so that they can do things on their own. We don't want them, you know, having to as they grow up, you know, physically, you know, they have the stature of an adult, yet they are always depending on other people, you know, to tie their shoes. We want them to mature. You understand what I'm saying? But spiritually speaking, for the disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to always realize and understand we need God. Jesus Christ said, John 15, verse about, I forget, John chapter 15 anyway, He says, without me, you could do nothing. And so we need to own that. We need to confess that. And we need to come to God early and often for His help in whatever station in life we are in. The quicker we realize that and own that before God, the better it will be for us and in our discipleship. Okay. Peter, he got the lesson eventually. Eventually he got the lesson. We read there in Acts chapter 6 in verse 4. Whenever there was a ruckus, you know, comes up in the church because the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministry. And the apostles, you know, they were trying to, you know, to take care of the problems, you know, regarding this. And there was only the 11 of them, or about 12, I guess, if you include Matthias now. But there was only the 12 of them. And they had a different ministry that God had called them to. And so Peter makes this statement to the church after he exhorts them to look out seven men among them that was full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom that they could set over this ministering unto tables, serving tables. And he says that we could give ourselves continually to prayer. That's from Acts chapter 6, verse 4. So he understands the minister needs to be occupied in prayer. And if the minister is going to exhort the church to continue in prayer, like Paul does in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, and then in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says to persevere in prayer, then he himself must be the example. He must be an example of prayer. And the Lord Jesus is being an example to his ministers. Okay? All right. So now we get to verse 18. Back to verse 18. He says, he asked them there, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" He's going to get them stirred up now. He's going to get them thinking about what other people are saying about him. Now, I think you and I both know the Lord Jesus knew exactly what people were saying about him. He wasn't asking because he didn't know. He knew full well what they were saying about him. But he's stirring up their minds. Okay, well, this is what everybody's saying. You know, or do you agree with them or not? All right, that's kind of the thing he's going to set them up to do here. Anyways, to think about who they think he is. All right, so let's see. All right, he asked him what do people say about him? Who do they think he is? And they answering here, they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Now that seemed kind of crazy to me. Seems strange that some people out there in Galilee would think that Jesus was John the Baptist. But you know what? Some of them really thought that. I mean, earlier on, when we go back to verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," that is Jesus, "and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." They thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Okay? Now, we'll talk a little bit later here about what the ramifications of that belief. But at this point, they think again that he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And indeed, Herod thought this too. We gather that from Mark chapter 6 and verse 16. That's what he thought of Jesus. After he hears everybody else, or many other people say this, that's what then he concludes that Jesus is, that he is really John the Baptist. Now this reveals something about the people who make this statement. They obviously didn't know that Jesus was born just 6 months after John. They were ignorant of the fact that he and John, according to the flesh, were cousins. I forget now what degree cousins they were, but anyway, they were cousins. All right, and they were ignorant of what John testified of Jesus himself. Remember, John said of Jesus on one occasion, "He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He said in one place that he was the Messiah, the Christ. He said of the same Jesus that he was not worthy, that John himself was not worthy to unloose his shoe latchet. He said of Jesus that he was the one who would baptize with fire. That's what John said of Jesus and many other things. In fact, early on when John had disciples, some of his disciples were Andrew. All right. Andrew was convinced early on that Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael, whenever Andrew went to tell Nathanael, he says, "It's not this the Christ." Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then when Nathanael comes over to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus tells him, where he was, before Andrew came to him. And then he says, "Thou art the Son of God." This is early on. But anyway, these people who were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist were obviously ignorant of the fact. These facts about Jesus. John didn't do any miracles. We know that from John chapter 10 verse 41. They said of John that he did no miracles. But evidently this particular group who makes the statement that he did no miracles, they know something about what John said of Jesus. And they say that everything that John said of this man Jesus was true. Now, John was the forerunner of Christ. early on in the Gospels, in fact, in Luke chapter 3, in verse 4, speaking of John, he says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," that is Isaiah, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So here, this is speaking of, again, John the Baptist. And these people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. These people are saying of Jesus that he is the forerunner of the Messiah, but he is not the Messiah. Okay? They're saying of Jesus, he is a man, he is sent by God, but he's not the Messiah. All right? So when they say he's John the Baptist, they're denying that he's Messiah. They're saying he's man. Jesus was barely man. But they're not willing to go any further with their profession or with their think or their thoughts. Thanks. Their thoughts of who Jesus is. Some said Elias, and this I think is related right back to John the Baptist. And it says in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And anyway, some people said Jesus was Elijah, that he was perhaps a prophet, maybe likened to Elijah, or perhaps that the spirit of Elijah was in Jesus. But again, saying that he's Elijah is saying he's a man sent of God, but he's not the Messiah. You see that? He's a man sent of God, but he's not the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. All right? And then the others said there that he was... in fact, by the way, John the Baptist, according to both Luke chapter 1 verse 17 and Matthew chapter 17 verse 12 and 13, we understand that John the Baptist was the one who was to be... who would come in the spirit of Elias or Elijah. Okay? You can read that. He was the one. He was the Elijah. And that's from the Lord Himself, all right? That's from Scripture. We understand that. And then others said that He was one of the prophets, risen again. All right? Which again is saying He's man, sent by God, but He's not the Messiah. That's what some other groups were saying. In fact, when you read Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Matthew includes that they said that He was Jeremiah come from the dead. He was Jeremiah's namesake, yes. Anyway, he was Jeremiah raised from the dead. Now think about the similarities of the ministry of both Jesus and Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah, we refer to him as the weeping prophet. You remember, he preaches to the nation of Israel and they will not heed what he says. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. When you read there in Luke chapter, or maybe it's Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, there we see the Lord Jesus standing there on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking down over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered thy chicks as a hen, gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks, but thou wouldest not." Very similar, aren't they? Very similar. Anyway, they thought he was one of the prophets come from the dead. Again, saying he's a man sent by God. We're ready to confess that. We believe that. Obviously, he has to be to do all the things he does. But they weren't ready to confess him as the Messiah. Now, they said all these things about Jesus. Said he's a good man. He's a great teacher. Come from God. He's obviously sent from God. But their confession fell short of the reality of who Jesus is. Okay? Public opinion of that day was not sufficient. And it's much the same today, isn't it? Listen to what John MacArthur writes concerning this point. He says, "Since Jesus' day, much of the world has similarly wanted to speak highly of him without recognizing his deity and lordship. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Napoleon said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." Diderot referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, the German rationalist, referred to him as the highest model of religion. John Stuart as the guide of humanity. The French atheist Renan as the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker as a youth with God in his heart. And Robert Owens as the irreproachable one. Some in our own day have called him the ultimate superstar. But all these titles and descriptions fall short of identifying Jesus as he fully is, the Messiah, God in human flesh. End quote. I say, amen. The last couple of Wednesday nights, we've been talking about some of the differences between some of the common versions of the Bible and the KJV. And in some of my studies, I have become become more and more convinced that the guys responsible for giving the critical text from which the NASB and the NIV and some of the others would not go as far as Peter did in this confession when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They were not ready to confess that Jesus was indeed, he was verily God. They would acknowledge him as a demigod. They would acknowledge him as one of the, as an eon, they called it, okay, which was a created God. But they were not ready to identify him or acknowledge him or confess that he was indeed the eternal God who was without beginning and without end. They were not ready to confess that. A lot of people today are not ready to make that confession of Jesus. They're not ready to own that Jesus is more than just a mere man. They're not ready to own him as he really is, both Christ and God. He is deity. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And how you see Christ, how you see Jesus, again, will very much impact, I think, the way you live your life. If he's just a good man, well, he's left me a good example to follow. But you know, if I don't hit every I and you know and cross every T, you know, well, no big deal. You know, I mean, you know, that's a good model to live by. I'll strive to live by that model. My friends, he's more than just a model. He's God, and he lives. He's on his throne right now. He's the sovereign God of the universe. Amen. What a comfort that is, too, by the way, to know that He is the sovereign God, that He rules in heaven now. Amen? Some people today would say He's a great man of righteousness that was martyred for His faith. They say that He left us a great example of how we ought to live and stand up for what we believe. Some say He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. Now, while all these things are true about the Lord Jesus, again, they do not fully represent who He is. Now, let me make this statement here. I read lots of commentaries. Okay? I read lots of commentaries to try to get every nugget I can out of a passage of Scripture. In almost every single one that I've read on this passage of Scripture, and some of the companion texts from Matthew and Mark, almost every single one of them come to the conclusion that the confession of the apostles concerning who Jesus is would directly determine their destiny. They say that. They use those kinds of words. If you don't get the confession right, if you don't maintain the proper confession, it will determine where you end up in eternity. How ludicrous. Obviously, well, my friends, when we look at the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he gives us a broader, a more full depiction of what Peter said there when the Lord asked the apostles who they thought he was. When he made his confession, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." You haven't got this because you have seen all the things I've done. You haven't come to a... And listen to this. This was a heart confession. This was a sincere confession. He did not understand the full import of what he was saying. But he was persuaded. He was convicted in his heart. Without reservation, without hesitation, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Despite what the public say about you, this is who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A little bit earlier, when you read in John's account, just prior to this, after feeding the multitude with the loaves and fishes, and the Lord said there that he told the multitude, "I am the bread of life. Every man that eateth of me hath life in him." You know, and they balked at that statement there, and they said, how can he give us his flesh to eat and all that sort of thing? And it says there in John chapter 6 that many of his disciples walked no longer with him. They walked away. And when as the multitudes, they begin to walk away, the Lord Jesus, he turns around to his disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, on that occasion, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." How did Peter know that? How did Peter know that? There were thousands out here who were listening to the same man. There were thousands out here who were seeing the same things that this man was doing. And Peter gets it right. And they got it wrong. Why? What was the difference between him and them? The difference was that Peter was taught of God. Peter was taught of the Spirit of God. God had come to him in the work of regeneration, and he had wrought a work in that man's heart, and he brought him to the knowledge that this man, Jesus, is Christ, the Son of the living God. The only way he could come from the very heart of hearts and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is because he already been taught it by God through regeneration. Listen to this. Devils knew who Jesus was. You remember early on in Luke's account, the devils will say, "I know who you are. Thou art the Son of the Most High God." In Luke chapter 4, the devil takes him up there on the mount. You remember? "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, you know, the angels shall keep thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." I'm not quoting that just perfectly, but you know what I'm talking about. They knew who he was. They knew. But there was a difference between them and Peter. I think it's very interesting. I caught this past week in studying this. Many of the commentaries I've read say that Peter was actually speaking for the whole group. It never says that in any of the accounts. It never says that. Whether we have the liberty to assume that, I'm not certain of that. But one thing I do know is that when Peter made his confession on this particular time, the Lord addressed all his remarks to Peter only. He says, "Thou," look at it, singular, right? Pronoun, singular, not plural, singular. He's speaking specifically, you read that in Matthew chapter 16. He's speaking specifically to Peter. He's not speaking to the group. He's speaking only to Peter. "The only reason you can say this, Peter, is because thou," this has been revealed to thou. I'm not quoting that just right. You turn there, you look it up there. You'll see what I'm talking about. He's talking only to Peter. I love grammar. I'm eating it up. I'm loving it. I'm enjoying it. Boy, there's just so many things open up to you when you understand grammar. So, learn English, sister, in school. Okay? Anyway, it's beneficial. Peter's confession didn't determine where he was going to end up. What Peter's confession revealed was where he was going. Right. Amen? If you can sincerely from the heart make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you believe He's verily God, okay? Listen to this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's some other text there. Maybe it's chapter 4. Maybe. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Anyway, Peter could only make that confession because he was already born of God. That's my point. His confession was not going to dictate where he was going to go. His confession revealed where he was going. Okay? And today, if someone says they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you won't know this, for sure. The Lord knows, but if they're making that confession from a sincere heart, if they're firmly persuaded in their heart, that's who He is. They know that because they're born of God. Amen? Praise God for the work of regeneration. Praise God for the knowledge of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We won't go further in this. Let me just suffice to say now, Lord, we'll get to this maybe next Sunday. The Lord now is going to tell them what it means to be Christ. May the Lord add His blessings.